Well, it's good to see you all once again. And I would like to take this opportunity to thank you so much for inviting me. And you've been so kind to me, and it's been a great time of fellowship, too, for all the Lord's people from, as we heard this morning, so many different places. And I trust the assembly here has been refreshed as well. I really appreciate your asking me. I'm not sure where you got my name or how I ended up here or whether I should be up here. But thank you anyway. I do appreciate it. And I hope even I can take something away from these scriptures. We're now going to talk for a few minutes. We'll see how long I last. I promise it won't be more than an hour. On the topic of pleasing God by our repentance. This is a good topic to end with because after all the things we have been challenged with from the Word of God, it's great to know these things and it's good to be challenged, but sometimes we feel we have fallen so far short. And what can we do? Is there a salvage operation that we should begin right now to make something of the rest of our Christian life? Well, God is a salvage expert, all right? He's never unwilling, unable, or hesitant in any regard to make the best out of everything you have left in your life. And he does it in response to something we call repentance. Let's look at Psalm 51. Actually, let's stop in Lamentations. I'll be consistent and go left to right. Excuse me. You say, you better sing your Sunday school song again. Psalms come before Lamentations. So we're going to change our minds and go back to Psalm 51. This is the Psalm of David, of course, as we know from the inspired title of the Psalm, one of the few areas where Scripture has inspired commentary. To the chief musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And these words are familiar. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Paul quotes that, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 2, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. That was part of my emphasis this morning, the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Here's the verse, perhaps, that I'm thinking of the most in this psalm. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So God ends up getting those offerings that David earlier says that he doesn't want. Thou desirest not sacrifice, says verse 16. The idea here is that the priority is that the heart is changed, that the heart is circumcised. And then we deal with the outer aspects, including worship itself, which would flow from that. Now we'll make our way over to the Lamentations of Jeremiah for one verse, maybe two. Lamentations 3, verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Oh, I like that expression. That's one I want to lift out of this verse. Not just turn to the Lord, but I need to hear this one. It's for me. Turn again to the Lord. I have to do it again. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in heavens. Let us search and try our ways, verse 40. I'm going backwards, and turn again to the Lord. Now I'd like to look in the prophecy of Hosea. And we have at least one Hosea expert in the audience, so I need to be careful what I say. I heard Tim speak on this, and I'm afraid you might get some of it back, Tim. Learned a thing or two that day. We're not certainly going to read the whole prophecy, but let's start with the first words of the first verse. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, we call him Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, a wife of harlotry, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. The son is named Jezreel. And then, although it says it, she bore him a son, we find there are two more children in this chapter, but the absence of the pronoun is rather important, perhaps. It could be that these next two children had a questionable paternity. We don't even know, in other words, if Hosea was the father because of the way this woman was behaving. She had a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah in verse number 6, and she has a son again named Lo-Ami in verse number 9. And the meanings of those names are very important. Now, I'd like to look at chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me in many days. Abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Now, there are a few other critical verses in this book, so we're going to read them. Chapter 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now, we're going to jump all the way over to chapter 11. And verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My heart literally churns inside of me. And my repentings are kindled together. God is talking about a visceral response in his heart as he thinks of how much he loves Ephraim. How can I give you up? He says. Now look over to chapter 14. This is the words now of repentant Israel speaking to the Lord. O Israel, speaking to repentant Israel. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. I might just add, we saw David fulfilling this expectation here when we read Psalm 51. He took some words into God's presence with him, didn't he? Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Strange expression. The bull calves of our lips. As the Septuagint puts it, the fruit of our lips. Similar idea, different kind of offering. And the New Testament then uses the expression from the Septuagint version, the fruit of our lips in Hebrews chapter 13. That's the reference. So he says, we will render to God the bull calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us, or Assyria. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Now we're hearing the Lord speak. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Oh, I love this part. It's horticultural. All right, we found out about lilies and casting forth of roots. Then we get the branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent, that's another reference to the olfactory pleasures that are coming from this. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Now, I've read far more this time than I have read in the previous meetings. But if you don't mind, I want to read one verse in the New Testament at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there are other wonderful beatitudes there, but we'll just use those two. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. What we're going to do is primarily to concentrate on the book of Hosea. And you're all looking around to see whether you have a toothpick holder nearby and you can prop your eyelids up and keep staring at me for another hour. But I hope to make this quite interesting, and I hope if any of you have to sleep that you don't think I'll be offended by it. Because you know what that's like, this siesta time. Anyway, we are taking up a serious topic, so I'll let the levity go for a minute. We are going to look at the idea of returning again to the Lord in repentance. You say, well, I already repented once, and if anything changes, I'll let the Lord know, right? Is that true? Did you only believe him once? You say, well, I repented on a Tuesday and I got saved on a Wednesday. Oh, that's very interesting. I'd like to hear some more about that. I don't think you quite have the idea of what biblical repentance is, if that's your story. The Bible talks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, these are examples of verses that give us the full view of salvation, both the repentance and the faith. Very often, however, we are only given the word faith or believe, or on the other hand, only the word repentance. But we are to understand by that the full transaction has occurred. You don't repent on Tuesday and get saved on Wednesday. Repentance, when it's biblical, we'll talk about what that means in a moment, is the moment of salvation, just as faith is the moment of salvation. Let me put it to you differently. You cannot believe God without a repentant spirit, nor can you ever repent of your sin before God without faith. They are really two sides of the same thing. Repentance, after all, is a change of mind. It's a change of mind about myself. It's a change of mind about God. I change my mind about my own goodness and worth and my ability to please God by my works or by who I am. I completely accept God's verdict of my guilt. That's repentance. It is turning to God. There's the idea of a spin or a turn. But at the same time, it's primarily, by the meaning of the word, a change of mind. So the spinning and turning is occurring inside my mind, right? Now I view myself as God views me. But at the same time, I also view the Lord Jesus as God views him. And I understand the truth of his worth and the value of his death and the fact that he finished the work for me. And I grasp it by faith. It's the very same attitude that made me turn from my sin that makes me turn to God. So repentance and faith are intertwined. They're two ways of looking at the same thing. Now you say, well, I repented once. Isn't that enough? As I was saying before, is it enough to believe God once? No, in fact, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. You say, we know those verses. What do you mean by bringing those up right now? Well, what I'm going to do is use a little bit of grammatical insight into these verses that are so well known that we didn't think we could learn anything new about them at this point. Do you know that the word believing in those verses has a progressive aspect in Greek, meaning, to boil that down to simple terms, it is not viewed as a one-time event. You say, oh, that's heresy. You're talking about salvation in steps and gradualism. No, I'm not. Salvation begins at a moment in time. Some people, because of their circumstances or their upbringing, weren't taught to write that number down or that name down of the month in the flyleaf of their Bible, and they may not remember the date, but everyone has an experience when he or she turned to Christ and began a life of believing and a life of repentance. Rather, what these verses are telling us is that once a person puts faith in Christ and receives salvation, it will be a natural inclination of the renewed heart within to believe God, to take him at his word, to accept his truth. We still believe him. Some people say, how do you know you're saved? What if what are you depending on? Well, not depending on a story that occurred on June 7th, 1972. I'm not depending on that story. I am depending on what happened that day. But what happened that day is I believe God. And you know what? I believe him right now. And the same promise that I took that day, I'm taking it right now. I know I'm saved because of what I have right now. I believe him now. Now, the other inclination of the human heart that has truly been saved, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So we have another inclination, and that is to repent, to realize that we have grieved the heart of God and to come and turn to him again for refreshment, forgiveness, and renewal and strength to carry on. And that's what we have in the book of Hosea. Really, it's a story of a real experience in Hosea's life. It depicts the nation of Israel, but the things written aforetime were written for our learning. It applies to you and to me as well. We talked yesterday about the value of, I better not use the word myth, the value of story. The Bible's full of stories. This is a story. We're supposed to take the principles out of this story and make them work in our lives. You say, well, it's a kind of a long book, and I haven't read it for a while, so how do we put it together? Well, there's a couple of ways to outline it simply. First of all, when God talks to the nation of Israel, he's talking to the people. He often calls them Ephraim. Why would he call them Ephraim? Well, first of all, because we're talking about the northern kingdom here. That's where Hosea worked. Hosea worked in the reign of Jeroboam II, a very long reign in Israel. That's the northern 10 tribes. Well, there was a number of successions, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, as I recall, in the southern kingdom at the time. Hosea has something to say to the southern kingdom, but primarily his message is to the northern kingdom. And it is this: you need to repent of your sins, because the way you've been behaving is going to bring down the judgment from God, and he's going to scatter you, and he's going to take you away to a land of captivity. You will no longer be his people. You will no longer experience his love. You will be under judgment. Beware. And yet at the same time, he is giving them the truth that those who will return to the Lord in repentance are going to be welcomed back graciously. So Ephraim shows up in this verse. And I'm going to give you three Ephraim verses. I say Ephraim. You say Ephraim. I'm the speaker. I get to say it how I want to. Ephraim. All right. Ephraim, what do we find out about him? Number one, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That is 4:17. Had a look. Second, Ephraim. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart churns within me. God's visceral description of his love for these people. How can I give you up? Ephraim is joined to idols. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? The third is 14:8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Isn't that a nice way to wrap up the book? Ephraim is joined to idols. We have God's response to that in his love and compassion. And then Ephraim's conversion and their repentance and their recovery. And Ephraim will say, from now on, what have I to do anymore with idols? That's how I like to look at the book today. There are, of course, reasons why Israel went astray, and these are instructive for us. And these are actually alliterated. So I'm the world's worst alliterator. I haven't done any of it yet this weekend. I envy those who have that ability. But I stole these. It's frank plagiarism, and I'm not going to attribute my source right now. I think it's Believer's Magazine, actually. the faithlessness of chapters 1 through 3, the foolishness of chapters 4 through 8, the fruitlessness of chapters 9 through 10, and the forgetfulness of chapters 11 through 13. That leaves chapter 14 off because that's their recovery. For anyone who likes those sort of things and wants me to repeat that, Israel is faithless in the first three chapters, 1 through 3. Israel is foolish in the next four chapters, 4 through 8. Israel is fruitless in chapters 9 through 10. And Israel is forgetful in chapters 11 through 13. There are some other verses in this book that I think you're familiar with, and so I'll bring them up. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, for example. That's where the person who made this outline up gets the foolishness thing. Because Ephraim had lost its knowledge of God. Now there is a cautionary tale for us. If we get away from God's word and from transmitting God's word to our people, especially the younger, and if we parents give up the idea of transmission of scripture to our children, we can be pretty sure they're going to go astray. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I wonder if you're catechizing your kids. You say, we don't believe in catechism around here. Well, I don't believe in catechism either in the sense you're thinking of. I'm thinking of the original meaning of the word, which is to instruct the children in the doctrines of the faith. You say, well, they're getting that in Sunday school. Well, I hope they are getting it in Sunday school. And here's a word, just a nice word to Sunday school teachers. I'm not lecturing to you or telling you how to do your job. But I do want to tell you that your job is probably not defined as squeezing the gospel out of every verse of the Bible or alternating between Zacchaeus and the Philippian jailer every week. What I mean by that is, as great as those gospel stories are and as important as it is for the children to see their need of salvation, especially in these younger classes, your task is to pour the word of God into their hearts, to teach them about God, to teach them his word, to teach them his truth. Not to preach at them every Sunday necessarily, because that, as important as it may be, is a gospel outreach. You can do that in a special series. It's done in the gospel meeting. But there must be a systematic teaching of the Word of God. I know this assembly still has a Bible reading, and I'm glad you do. That's a method of systematically teaching the Word of God. And yet, there are only 52 weeks out of the year, and we can't get through everything in the Bible, in our Bible readings, within, you know, a reasonable span of time. And so there needs to be additional work on your part at home in catechizing your family and in teaching the Word of God to those who are within your sphere of influence. I made my point, I hope. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Their foolishness comes from the fact that they're not footed and grounded in God's truth. Well, no surprise that they're fruitless. We talked about fruit bearing as one method of looking at pleasing God. God loves fruit. You love fruit. I love fruit. He made it attractive. Eve looked at the tree and it was beautiful. And that wasn't her fault because God made it that way. In fact, he made the fruit to be pleasing to the eyes and to be good to the taste. Right? Fruit, great image of pleasing God by giving him things that he values. Well, a foolish people who don't know God's word are going to be pretty fruitless. And we find out in half chapter 10 that Israel is an empty vine. Sort of reminds us of this parable the Lord told us of the man who came seeking fruit and he found none. He found none. These people are wandering farther away. And you know what? It seems to be a kind of a circling the drain thing, accelerating as it gets closer and closer to the trap because they become forgetful. And what little they remembered about God was forgotten. And the fruitlessness, instead of smiting them and making them feel like, what's wrong with us? Well, they just forgot about that too. And so they descended into a terrible state. Now, what is the big story here? What's going on? What's the plot here in Hosea? God is going to teach us a couple things in this book. Number one, we're going to see sin differently after we read Hosea. Number two, we're going to see God in a different way when we look at Hosea. We're going to see sin in this book as spiritual adultery. You say, isn't that a bit severe? Yeah, it is. It's one of the most severe methods of looking at sin in the Bible. Sin is spiritual adultery. It is faithlessness. And so we see that God looks at it that way, and we must conclude that sin wounds the heart of God. You say, I didn't think he cared about it all that much. No, when you sin and when I sin, we wound his heart. His heart is churning inside of him. Now, does that make it look a little different to you than maybe you were looking at it before? But at the same time, does it not show us the God that we have as our God? We see him in a new light. We see God as the one who is the lover. He is a divine lover, and he will stop at nothing to bring us back to himself. How we see the heart of God. Unfortunately, we have to look at it through the lens of our sin, but we see God in a new light when we realize that what we do is spiritual adultery, and yet he comes back again and again and tries to recapture us. So God made Hosea go through a tribulation, a trial, a difficulty, something I hope none of us ever have to face. He took a wife who was faithless. There are questions. We won't go into the discussions about this necessarily as to whether she was an adulteress before the wedding or only afterwards. But certainly she was afterwards. So he marries this woman and she begins to go after other men and live in other places. She abandons him. He doesn't even know if the second and the third child are his own. And yet he continues to love her. He continues to court her. He continues to woo her. And finally, she gets to the point, the degraded point at which she is for sale. She has sold herself to the point where she is now in slavery, and she is up on a block with a price in front of her for sale. That's how sin takes us, doesn't it? Lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It's a downhill slide, and it leads to human degradation. We become smaller and smaller and smaller, and we lose all of the significance that God meant us to have as his children. We're debased. And that's exactly where this woman found herself. Well, Hosea comes to the slave market, and he buys her. Why would he have to buy her? She's his wife. Because sin has required that not only would he come to reclaim her as his wife, but he needs to buy her as a slave. And so he does, and he redeems her. Now, I need to have some stories here, but I actually don't have any. But I will venture forth from Hosea for a minute for a refreshment. For a little turn of attention. I want to talk about redemption for a minute, because this is a great subject. You know, the Old Testament views redemption in several ways that are complementary. We're going to do some conflation here. We're going to put together three different views of redemption in one definition. Redemption is one when someone who is related to you comes to you and purchases you with a certain amount of money that is called a ransom, thereby freeing you from slavery forever. Now, that's a lot of words, but I want to illustrate how this works. Where is the first place you would think of redemption maybe in the Bible? We think of Exodus 12 and Israel being redeemed, but let's go to Exodus 13 instead. There we find out that the firstborn had to be redeemed with silver. And we find out that, for example, if a donkey firstborn was not redeemed with a lamb, then we had to break its neck. Now, that redemption there has a lot to do. It's a pecuniary redemption. It has to do with money. It has to do with value, and it has to do with substituted value. So what we find out from Exodus 13 is that, first of all, redemption has a cost. It's called a ransom. It's paid in silver in Old Testament coinage. And that's the illustration of course, the payment for sin that Christ provided for on our behalf. The idea of substitution is right on the surface. One for the other. It was silver for the life, or it was the lamb for the life. And so we find out that redemption is a cost, and redemption brings about a substitution. Then we go to the book of Ruth, and we find a different word for redemption and a different concept of redemption. Now we have someone who is related to Ruth coming to redeem her, coming to claim lost family property. And that story, as you know, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, is another way to look at redemption. Now we see that the one who comes to redeem has authority and power. In fact, sometimes it was to protect the family name or to exact vengeance, because the kinsman redeemer is the same Hebrew word as the avenger of blood. So there was a responsibility of family to look after itself, and for family rights to be defended, and for family debts to be paid, for family honor to be upheld, and of course for family property that was lost to be reclaimed. So we find the Lord as the Redeemer in this sense, as one who is powerful, and yet one who is related to us, and therefore considers our problems his problems. After all, that's the way the Lord Jesus looked at his humanity. Somebody had to do something about this lost race of men and women, this world. Who could stand up among them and answer for them? Who could be accountable for what happened? Adam couldn't be. His people couldn't be. They didn't have the moral weight. They didn't have the authority. And yet, who among men could stand before God as a man and speak for men? Somebody had to. It was necessary to rescue men that a man come forward to rescue the race. Therefore, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was made one of us so that he could stand as a man at Calvary and answer for us. It was only right that a man should come to redeem the race, and only one man could do it. Now, the kinsman-redeemer concept has much to do with Israelite prophecy, and I won't take that away, but I'm taking this out of it, that he came to be one of us and to look after our need. He redeemed us. But when we come to Hosea, we have yet another word for redemption and another concept. Now we have the people who are to be redeemed viewed as slaves, up on a block for sale, chains around their legs, manacles on, completely helpless, completely ruined. And we find that the Redeemer is one who comes to not only take them off the block, but to take them out of the market altogether. They're no longer going to be sold. They're no longer going to be slaves. From now on, they're free. Their chains are thrown away. This is the liberty we were talking about this afternoon. And they are redeemed in that sense that they are free to obey the Lord. So Hosea does that for his wife. We might have to ask ourselves, do we have the depth of love and commitment and loyalty that Hosea did? She didn't deserve it. You could say, well, I'll forgive you once, and I'll forgive you twice, but three times, four times, when is this going to end? And yet, because Hosea is standing for God and representing God's heart, he never stops turning again and wooing her. He continues to pursue her until he gains her again. That's the background, that's the story, that's what we want to deal with when we think about our own need for repentance. I want to talk for a moment about marriage, because that's the subject here, is it not? We're talking about marriage. I told you I was going to reserve something from this afternoon for now, and so here it goes. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a vow or an oath that is taken before witnesses. Some people say, well, my girlfriend and I, we made promises to each other, so in God's eyes, we're married. No, you're not. That's not a covenant. You say, why not? We promised to each other. That should be enough. No, it's missing something. A covenant needs witnesses. You say, well, Adam and Eve didn't have any witnesses. Yes, but God married them. So that doesn't count. From then on, every time a man left his father and mother to cleave to his wife, it was done in a public ceremony. So what do you need the witnesses for? Well, first of all, because God wants it to be a covenant, therefore it is a covenant. Therefore it needs witnesses. I suppose the practical reason is one of protection. When two people get married, they give themselves to each other. They are vulnerable to each other. They give themselves in a way that would be extraordinarily damaging if that relationship was broken or others were allowed to enter into it. Therefore, for the protection of both parties, it is necessary to have a legally binding promise that is irrevocable to protect them. That's a practical way to look at it. Therefore, if you're not married by the state of Iowa or wherever you live, according to the statutes of this state, then you're not married, and you have no right to be living together and should never be having any sort of intimate relations with each other, because God views that as infidelity. He views it as fornication. God has reserved that relationship to those who are bound to each other by oath for keeps. It has no place in any other relationship. And you can see how the beautiful design of God has been marred and ruined by the way people behave today. The other reason why God is so jealous about marriage is because of what marriage is. We talked about this yesterday in terms of the sonship of Christ and the fatherhood of God being the real thing, and the human relationships being the copy that speak to us of the reality, right? You remember that vaguely? I know you're all on overload here, and everything I'm probably saying now is skimming over the surface and off the backside. But anyway, that's what I said. I believe I can take responsibility for that. Now I'm saying that marriage is the same thing. God didn't look at human marriage and say, you know, that's a good picture. That is a great illustration of the way I want to handle my son's future. I want to give him a wife too, so we're going to call the church his bride. No, it was quite the opposite. Really, God had in mind the bride for his son, and therefore he made man and woman, and therefore he made marriage, so that we might understand. Now, do you see how serious a thing it is if we mess around with marriage? That's why 1 Thessalonians 4, which we read today, is so strong. Because when we do so, we are marring the image that God has created to illustrate the fidelity and love Christ has for his bride. More than that, anyone who is disloyal in marriage is treacherous, breaks covenant. And that's a bad thing, obviously, but God views it as a particularly bad thing, because it really impugns his own character, because he is the one who has betrothed us to him, and he is going to be loyal. And my question to you is, how loyal are you going to be back? You know, there's another famous verse we didn't mention yet from Hosea. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now you say, what does that mean? Does that mean that God wants us to be pitiable? Does he want us to have pity, in other words, on other people? Well, he does. That's certainly very central to the idea of mercy. Mercy has to do with the compassion of God. So we're to be merciful. You say, I thought grace was God giving me what I don't deserve, and mercy was God holding back what I don't deserve. Well, that might work for a gospel preacher, but that's not what mercy means in the Bible, really. Read the Good Samaritan over again. Mercy is compassion. It's the heart churning. It's pity looking at need and wanting to meet the need. It's caring. So when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he clearly means that. You say it means pity? Yeah, but it means much more than that. I desire chesed in Hebrew. And if you don't know what that word means and have never heard it before, then as soon as you get home, run to your concordance and look it up and don't forget it. It's possibly the most important word in the Old Testament. That's a big statement. It's an important word, and I won't defend that it's the most important one. It is translated loving kindness. It is translated mercy, of course, is in the King James Version. And this is, there's some bilingual people here, you know what I'm talking about. This is one of those words that's not translatable. Unless we use a lot of English words, and so we'll put a few together. It is steadfast, covenant, loyalty, driven by love. It is not only love, but it's love that comes with a promise. It's love that comes with commitment. It's love that comes with a vow never, ever, ever to abandon the one who is loved. It's the promise that marriage depicts. It's the promise God has made in each of his covenants. And it's the promise that you and I are depending upon for eternal life. Is this a big deal? It's a big deal. I desire covenant love, loyalty, and not sacrifice. You know, loyalty is something that's been lost in our world today. No one's loyal. Maybe you are, pardon me, but I'm talking about in general. It used to be that, companies aren't loyal back to their employees either, so it's a two-way street, right? But often it's the employees that began this awful situation that we have today, where everybody's resume is out on the internet, everybody's for sale, and I'll continue to work here as long as you continue to up my perks, because if you don't, I'm out of here, because you know I've got my resume out in three other places. I am available to the highest bidder. I don't have any loyalty. I'm here for the money. Now, I hope none of us work that way. So no wonder the employers sometimes say back, okay, fine, we'll find somebody cheaper. But loyalty. Are people loyal to their families anymore? Are people loyal to this country? Are people loyal to the Lord? You say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm a 75% attender, Sunday morning always, Wednesday night occasionally. I love the Lord. You know, are you loyal? Can He depend on you? You depend on Him for a lot of things. Can He depend on you? I think some of us would have to say, no, He can't really depend on me. I'm kind of there sometimes and not there other times. And I'm not limiting this to attendance at meetings. That's just one way we can look at it. In any other aspect of life, can He give me a job and know that I'm going to get it done and depend on me? Or does He have to have a backup plan, so to speak, for everything He gives me to do because I'm always letting Him down? God wants covenant loyalty back from us, just as He has given it to us unconditionally. And so here we have Hosea showing God's own heart by his response to Gomer, his faithless wife. Well, let's spend a word or two or a little bit of time in chapter 14, and then I'm going to let you off the hook to relax somewhere else, right? This is a lot to throw at you, but I do trust it can be useful. Chapter 14, we have the third expression. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? You say, well, you know, my life, I do have problems and I do have areas of sin and disloyalty. I've been challenged. I want things to be better for the Lord. I want to be a dependable Christian for Him. What do I do? Well, you turn again to the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord, or turn again to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. God loves words. He's given us a lot of words. His Bible is the Word of God, singular. It also has many words, the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. When we worship God, we discovered yesterday that we bring words to Him. That's the main thing He's looking for. We like entertainment. God likes words. Just unadorned words. Because words are methods of expressing what is in the heart and in the mind, right? Out it comes in words. So when we worship the Lord, He wants words. We can sing them, we can pray them, we can speak them, but He wants to hear them. Now, when it comes to repentance, it's a very good thing for us to come before the Lord with words. You say, do I have to write it out? Well, it wouldn't hurt. Or maybe you could just do it in your heart. But you tell the Lord about your iniquity. You've got to call it what it is. People who don't call sin, sin, are not going to get off the starting block. We need to acknowledge what we have done and what we are before the Lord in order to get healing. You can't treat a condition until you diagnose it, right? Does that make sense? Therefore, we need to know what the problem is. Take with you words and talk to the Lord about your iniquity. So he says in verse 2, say unto him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we then render the calves or bull calves of our lips. God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And then we have this wonderful picture in terms of plants, of growth and prosperity and fruit bearing and beautiful scent. And it's just a very sensual way of looking, a very beautiful way of looking at the recovery and the fruitfulness of Israel again. And then we have these words from Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, which I think is so beautiful. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him. I have seen him. My focus, my attention is back to the Lord. And he has overwhelmed me with his beauty to the point that I would have no place for idols in my life. And so this is something you say, take with you words. I can't think of any right now. Well, I'll give you some words. Say to the Lord, what do I, put your name in there, have to do anymore with idols? What do I have to do anymore with material goods? What do I have to do anymore with evil fantasies? What do I have to do anymore with time-wasting pleasures? What do I have to do anymore with a bad attitude? What do I have to do anymore with a censorious spirit? What do I have anymore to do with, you fill in the blanks? Every kind of false association and false loyalty that I have in my life needs to be put up on the block, seen for what it is, and then eradicated. Because God says, have you seen me? Have you heard me? And those who have a glimpse at him will say this. So take it on your own lips. Say to yourself today, what do I have to do anymore with idols? What are these idols to me? James says it. You want straight talk? You like plain talk? Go to James. All right? James is going to give you straight talk. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do we need to say that verse to ourselves again a few times? Ye adulterers, actually the original text just says, ye adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now you fill in your life where you're being a friend of the world. You can see that God detects that and says it's disloyalty. It's just like marital infidelity. Hosea teaches us that sin wounds the heart of God because sin is spiritual adultery. So, you see, that's a depressing thought to end on. Well, no, it isn't. Because we can return. We can turn. Let us look again at the bottom of the outline. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. And when we do that, we can have his promise that he will receive us graciously. Speaking of graciously, you've all handled this whole weekend and this last hour graciously. And most of you won the fight against sleep. Some of you didn't, but that's all right. You're all forgiven. All right? I probably would be nodding if I was down there anyway. It's a lot to put up with, but I do trust that the word of the Lord has been helpful to you this weekend. And I'm going to pray now, and then I think we'll take a little break, or just a short one, I think. And if there are any questions, we'll handle those next, and I will be recruiting help. Because I don't know about this extemporaneous stuff. Speaking off the cuff is never safe. So I may need much help. But let's just commit ourselves to the Lord at this point in the meeting.